This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 207. Today we speak with Dr. Michael Horton about union with Christ. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 207, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm very excited to have a wonderful episode lined up for you. First off, I need to introduce our good friend Jim Cassidy, who's a pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. He's also a PhD student, PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you.
It's good to be here, Camden.
Yeah, I'm very pleased to have you on online because we have a very special guest and we're very excited to welcome Dr. Michael Horton to the program. Once again, Dr. Horton is professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, California. He's also the president of the White Horse Inn, a co-host of their national radio program, and the editor-in-chief of Modern Reformation magazine. Thanks so much for joining us again, Dr. Horton. It's a pleasure to have you.
Thank you, Camden and Jim. Always a pleasure.
Yeah, we're really excited. I believe the last time you were on, we spoke about your great book, Christless Christianity. Today, we're going to be speaking about the subject of union with Christ. Dr. Horton's written a number of articles and books and other pieces on the subject, two of which you may want to know as listeners are Covenant and Salvation, Union with Christ, and The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. Both are available at either Westminster bookstore, and you can pick them up, and they're fantastic and engaging reading, both. So I would encourage you to pick those up as listeners. Today, we have a really important response and a discussion, but before I describe what we're going to be doing, let me mention to you that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. If you're interested and able, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to lend your support today. We want to thank you all for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this program, Christ the Center. All right. Well, today, if you haven't noticed, back in episode 200, we did our anniversary episode. We were pleased to welcome Lane G. Tipton to the program. He's a professor of systematic and biblical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he discussed the doctrine of union with Christ. In that interview, in the course of that discussion, he brought up several views of various peoples, one of which is our guest today, Dr. Horton. And we issued an open invitation at that time for Dr. Horton or anyone else who would like to come on to the program to respond to Dr. Tipton's comments, critiques, calls for clarification, whatever we want to call them. And today we're very excited to mention and have Dr. Horton as our guest because he has indeed accepted our open invitation, and that's where we are today. Now, Dr. Horton, you responded. We thank you so much for getting back to us in a very timely fashion. And we want to provide the opportunity now for you to respond and just offer your thoughts, and maybe we can provide a way to move forward in this very interesting and insightful discussion on union with Christ. What were your general thoughts in terms of Dr. Tipton's comments?
Well, first of all, let me say it's a pleasure to be back on and talk about such an important topic. In my systematic theology, one of the longest chapters is chapter 18, Union mm-hmm. with Christ, and that chapter precedes all of the discussion of the Ordo Salutis, justification, sanctification, glorification, all coming out of that discussion. So it's grounded there in union with Christ and systematic theology. Basically, it seems to me, from what I heard with Lane Tipton's criticisms, the criticisms come down to this. Lutheranism and Calvinism offer two completely different ways of understanding salvation. Where they differ, Horton is a Lutheran. And so here's my brief response, and then we can dig into anything you want to hear. I believe Calvinism is the clearest presentation of a consistent monergism, and Lutheranism represents a less consistent monergism. In fact, I call Lutheranism an inconsistent monergism, because we can go into the details on that. But I don't believe it can be demonstrated that Lutheranism and Calvinism are as radically opposed as some suggest. I think that that sort of has been a drumbeat in some of our circles, from Norman Shepherd to some of the points that Lane raised. In fact, I think that that would be news to every major Reformed theologian, from Calvin to Warfield and Hodge to Machen, Burkhoff, and Sproul. The Reformed and Lutheran systems are clearly different, but I challenge any careful reader to find a single point at which I follow a Lutheran rather than Reformed conclusion wherever these systems differ. There are clearly important differences on Christology and the sacraments. There are also important differences on regeneration and perseverance, but I'm just concerned, even as on a historical theological level, that some in our circles are creating a radical divergence that ends up caricaturing Lutheranism and creating a rather idiosyncratic Calvinism as a result. But in this conversation, my main concern is to challenge the explicit misstatements of my views by Professor Tipton. First, he accuses me of an implicit semi-Pelagianism for placing faith before regeneration. But I counted 30 pages where explicitly and implicitly I place regeneration before faith. I have the page numbers, nobody cares probably, but it's at least 30 pages. So I don't know where he got that. Secondly, he caricatures the Lutheran view and then at least implies strongly that I follow it. Third, he's worried about my appeal to speech act theory, calling me a speech act Lutheran. If I'm going to talk about speech act, he says, I should do it in relation to effectual calling. But that's exactly where I did treat it. He asked in the program, in what event are you united to Christ? Effectual calling. Yeah, that's right where I put it. Tipton points out that union with Christ precedes justification in Burkhoff's systematic theology. Great, it does in mine too. The most disconcerting charge my brother levels is that I'm espousing a kind of semi-Pelagian view of the order of regeneration and faith, which is completely and clearly contrary to the express statements in my book. So I can't discern motives. All I can say is that these comments are, in my view, careless, and especially given our shared theological heritage and confessional convictions, make absolutely no sense to me. One last thing. One of the co-hosts said on the program, Mike often says on the program that the goal is to find rapprochement between Lutheran and Reformed traditions. If I ever said that on the program, then the Lutheran member, Rod Rosenblatt, would promptly eject from the studio and come down in a parachute somewhere over St. Louis. One of the reasons this has worked is precisely because we don't talk about bringing our traditions together or any kind of rapprochement. We talk about the areas where Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, Lutherans, Reformed, Anglicans, Free Church folks agree about the core tenets of the faith, and then we express our differences. We talk about where we differ, and as if those mattered. But we don't have any intention whatsoever of creating some kind of a hybrid that would justly make Lutherans as well as Reformed people cringe.
I have a follow-up question, if I could, at this point. Dr. Horton, I think the question then in my mind, anyhow, I can't speak for other people, but in terms of your articulation here of stating that regeneration precedes faith, the question in my mind then is, does justification precede regeneration in your theology And if justification is by faith, then how does faith not precede regeneration in the articulation in which you've espoused?
Sure. Yeah. I from pages 561 to 586, I unpack what it means to be justified through faith. I say over and over again there that we are justified through faith. I reject the view, for example, that we're justified from all eternity, an antinomian position from way back that Barth has kind of revived. I reject any idea that our faith causes regeneration. By the way, I think historically, it doesn't have to be semi-Pelagian. To say that Lutherans, for example, are unwittingly semi-Pelagian doesn't work. For example, the Belgic Confession, Article 24, says, "We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man." So we believe this true faith regenerates man, regenerates him and makes him a new man through the Word and the Holy Spirit. That's exactly how the Lutheran Confession puts it. So it's not synergistic because it is the Holy Spirit working through the Word. However, I think that our later statements, like the Canons of Dort, like the Westminster Standards, happily clarified that it is not faith that regenerates, that faith is a gift of regeneration. But that's totally different. Are we going to say that Guido de Bray was a semi-Pelagian, or those who wrote the Formula of Concord were semi-Pelagian? So historically, I think that that's inaccurate. However, having said that, I very clearly take the more refined view of our Reformed confession, later Reformed confessions, that Lane endorses, saying that faith is the fruit of regeneration. The only point where I kind of suggest further nuance is, I don't believe that regeneration and effectual calling ought to be distinguished. I think they're the same thing.
Sure.
And as I point out in the book, the early Reformed confession, well, actually all the way up to the Westminster Standards, identify effectual calling and regeneration. It was only later in the Arminian, in the wake of the Arminian controversy, that some Reformed theologians, in an effort to absolutely secure monergism, said that regeneration is a distinct operation of the Holy Spirit prior to effectual calling. And, Burkhoff, for example, points out the differences in the Reformed camp on that point. And just for the record, Richard Gaffin said he agreed with me on that point. So that's not an idiosyncratic or odd view to hold. The main point of agreement is that faith does not regenerate. Faith is the fruit of regeneration, and regeneration comes through the hearing of the gospel.
Yeah, I hear you there, and the page numbers referred to earlier for the listener, if they'd like to look at, were from Dr. Horton's newest book, The Christian Faith, The Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. I think, if I recall, what Dr. Tipton was referring to, if I might turn our attention very quickly to Covenant and Salvation, Union with Christ, your other great book here, which has a lengthy treatment on the similar subject. I think he was referring to the language on page 129 and 130, and I would really love your clarification here to clear up this issue. On 129, you write, "This does not mean, of course, that justification functions as a central dogma from which the entire system may be logically deduced. Nevertheless, it is the forensic basis of union with Christ and is therefore the source of our calling, sanctification, and glorification. Then on page 130, there's just a similar clarification here toward the bottom of page 130. Furthermore, we never leave the theme of justification when we go on to talk about regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. We are always returning to our justification in Christ as the source. I think his issue is asking for clarification on this very point of how justification can be the source of calling regeneration and sanctification, and then how faith does not necessarily proceed. I think this is the kernel of the issue. If we could take care of this, I think we can take care of the rest quite simply.
Sure. Well, thank you for reading that book. First of all, you're the other person who's read it.
it's thoroughly engaging. I very much enjoyed reading it.
Well, thanks. The argument there is that the forensic, not just justification, but the forensic is not just the imputation of righteousness. It's not just justification, but that there's a forensic amphitheater, if you will, of grace that is is always what undergirds, surrounds, stabilizes, generates, whatever you want to say, all of the wonderful work that God does by His Spirit. And the point there is that, for instance, if you talk about adoption, surely the goal of adoption is relational and transformative, but the basis of adoption is legal.
Mm-hmm. It's forensic.
You know, let me throw out just as an example here. This is in Heidelberg 65, we say that the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. The preached gospel is the means through which the Holy Spirit creates faith, and that faith receives Christ. So that gospel is an announcement. It is it's not just a statement or declaration about the gospel. It is God Himself in the person of Christ declaring your sins are forgiven. And that is the kind of declarative function. You know, people can call it speech act Lutheran if they want, but that's the language of our own Reformed confessions and our dogmaticians. Let me, if it's okay, just quote Burkhoff and Voss. Here's Burkhoff in A Systematic Theology. Justification is always a declaration of God, not on the basis of an existing condition, but on that of a gracious imputation. We, no disagreement in the room there. He says, the judicial ground for all the special grace we have lies in the fact that the righteousness of Christ is freely imputed to us. He even goes on to say what I would not say here, which would make Burkhoff more, quote-unquote, speech act Lutheran than I am. He says in his chapter on justification, he distinguishes between active justification, which he says logically precedes faith, and passive justification. Now, those are categories in Lutheran dogmatics that I don't agree with, but Burkhoff did. He also says this leads necessarily to the conclusion that justification logically precedes regeneration, but it doesn't prove the priority of justification in a temporal sense. He says, in connection with the various movements in the work of application, we should bear in mind that the judicial acts of God constitute the basis for His recreative act, so that justification, though not temporally, is yet logically prior to all the rest. And then here is, this is from Voss, and I'm also grateful to John Fesco for showing me some of the translated work from Voss's Systematic Theology, from which it seems Burkhoff got some of his work. Here's Gerhardus Voss. In our opinion, Paul consciously and consistently subordinated the mystical aspect of union with Christ to the forensic one. he says the mystical is based on the forensic, not the forensic on the mystical.
Yeah, that's on page 588 and 589 in the Christian Faith for the listeners who'd like to follow up on that if they can't get their hands on the source of that quote in the alleged legalism that Voss wrote.
Right. So I guess my point is I don't go as far as Burkhoff does here in some of the things that he says about it, but I get his point, and I agree with his point. Mm-hmm. The point is that everything we receive, including regeneration, is based on the forensic work of God in declaring to us through the gospel our justification. But we receive that justification when we believe.
So there's a little bit of a parsing, or it seems so in my understanding, if I'm following you correctly, you've made a distinction within justification and the forensic elements between the declaration of it and the partaking of it by faith. So that, going back to the quote, you say justification is the forensic basis and then later the source of calling, sanctification, and glorification. So then justification in that sense can be the source of the rest, because at that point, are you referring to the declaration that God makes?
Exactly. One of the main passages I turn to there is Romans 4, where Paul draws on the analogy of ex nihilo creation. Out of nowhere, you know, nothing in Abraham or Sarah would suggest that he would be the father of many nations. And yet, hoping against hope, he believed God's promise. And what created the reality was not Abraham believing, but the announcement. That's what Paul is hammering at. One of the things Paul is hammering at there in Romans 4. And that's why I think Luther and Calvin both emphasized against their Roman Catholic critics, who said there was no place for renovation because they've made justification everything, that no, God does what he declares. And when God declares a person to be righteous, justification, it is not just inevitable, but it is necessarily connected or necessarily entails that verdict play out. Not that verdict is, we distinguish justification and sanctification, but that verdict itself is carried out, is realized experientially in sanctification. The danger is that we have one track for justification, Christ and his righteousness, and another track for sanctification. And that's why I think that folks are absolutely right, and Calvin was absolutely right, and Luther was absolutely right. We can go into that if you want to, in saying that union with Christ, that marvelous exchange, is broader than justification. Everything that we have, in union with Christ.
So just to, I agree with you there 100%. So just to be absolutely crystal clear here, if I'm getting you correct, because I do not want any more confusion on this subject, believe me, than there already has been in the past. So we're trying to nail this down. I'm not trying to be difficult here. But is this correct in your view, that the justification that is the source of calling, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, etc., that justification does not yet have in its purview faith, which logically follows regeneration? Is that a fair statement? Because you made a distinction between the declaration and then the justification by faith.
I would say the declaration that comes through the proclamation of the word, the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit creates faith through that, and faith
of course
receives, you know, says amen to that declaration, that proclamation. But I guess what I'm getting at there is the problem that I think developed, especially later in Pietism, that kind of turned into an implicit Arminianism, namely that we are justified because we believe, not through faith. And so what I want to connect faith to here, as we do in our confessions, is the Holy Spirit announcing to us on Christ's behalf through the gospel that we are heirs of eternal life, and we receive that through faith.
Yeah, it's an attendant human response.
Those who don't receive that through faith are not justified.
Certainly. So I'm just trying to see in what sense, in accord with the quote, justification can be the source of calling and regeneration. It's because that what you are referring to there when you say justification is the source, you're referring to the declaration. You're not referring to its the imputation of righteousness, which comes through the instrumental means of faith. I think that's where I'm just trying to hammer this, because that was, I think, where Tipton was going with the question.
Yeah, justification. Can you read the quote?
Yeah. Let me pull it up. It's on page 129. And then there's a little addenda in 130. Right toward the bottom, fourth line up, this does not mean, of course, that justification functions as a central dogma from which the entire system may be logically deduced. Nevertheless, it is the forensic basis of union with Christ and is therefore the source of our calling, sanctification, and glorification. And then there's the similar language there at the bottom of 130. Justification is the source.
Yeah, the word source there I would change today. In fact, that's not in the systematic theology.
No, it's not. And that I want to emphasize that the view there is okay. I think that's where Tipton's comments were deriving from. Whether or not they're fair or not is another question. But that's where he was referring his semi-Pelagian criticism and clarification was coming from 129 and 130 in that book, from the source language.
That's a word that I would want to replace with ground. It's that clause, that subordinate clause that I would probably get rid of because the first half of the sentence says it all. It says what Burkhoff, you know, those quotes that I just gave. But I think that from what I heard and what I've heard before, Lane probably is uncomfortable even with that.
Well, certainly there'll be some differences there to discuss, you know, as well. But the source language, I think, was the premier thing for him. So this is helpful. You'd prefer to change that word now. And, of course, it doesn't. I didn't see the word source in that usage in your newest book.
Well, and let me just be clear. What I meant by source there is that the forensic is the basis, always remains the basis for everything. God can effectually call us without injury to his own holy character because he has chosen us in Christ, because he has redeemed us in Christ, and because he announces to us that freely, for the sake of his Son alone, he imputes his righteousness to us, and that announcement is prior to faith. It is that announcement that the Holy Spirit uses to create faith in the first place. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I mean by not what Burkhoff calls subjective justification, but what he calls their objective justification. Is what, that announcement, your sins are forgiven, you are the righteousness of God in Christ, that announcement is what the Holy Spirit uses to create faith, but we aren't personally actually inserted into Christ for justification, sanctification, and glorification until we believe.
So what you're saying, Dr. Horton, then, is that there is an act of justification which occurs in the event of preaching.
Yeah, God justifies us. The Holy Spirit declares or announces to us our justification, and we receive that through faith. So I wouldn't say that he justifies us apart from faith, but through faith. And by the way, this is where I think, you know, we've got to be charitable readers. I give page after page on faith being the gift of regeneration.
No, indeed.
Right.
Faith follows regeneration. So I think for someone to go to the word source on one page rather and say that I deny what I explicitly say on page after page after page is not a very careful or charitable reading.
No, and what we're hoping to do is to have this clarification. I mean, we call ourselves a forum, and I greatly appreciate your willingness to come on, and I think we've taken care of what we need to with that particular subject, so I greatly appreciate the opportunity to do this and hopefully to clarify the issue for anybody who may still be confused.
Right.
And related to all this is a distinction you make throughout your books, which I find very interesting. And it's this distinction between Christ for us and Christ in us. Could you explain that and why that's an important distinction in your view?
You bet. Yeah. I mean, this is how Calvin begins famously book 3 of the Institutes. If Christ had remained outside of us, all this work that Calvin has just explored, this wonderful emphasis on Christ outside of us. We're saved by what Christ has done for us. But then that leads into the point. As he transitions to the application of redemption, all of this, if it had just remained outside of us, would be of no use to us unless we were united to Christ.
Amen. Yeah.
And received his benefits. So, two things. One, just theologically, it accords with the great passages of Scripture, not only in Paul, but throughout the Scriptures. But it's essential theologically to say that because, again, we can easily make justification run on one track and everything else run on another track as if all tracks don't flow out of Christ. Historically, and this is where, I think we could have a fruitful conversation for hours, but historically, Bernard of Clairvaux, just to sort of cut the story short, mm-hmm. Bernard of Clairvaux had an enormous impact on Luther with this whole emphasis on union with Christ. The marvelous exchange where Christ gets all of my rags and I get all of his riches. It's not just justification. The big move with Luther is that he clarifies justification, whereas for Bernard of Clairvaux, union with Christ is just sort of everything in the Ordo Salutis blurs together. Luther clearly distinguishes justification and sanctification, but you've got the whole package for union with Christ there. And then Calvin comes along and says exactly what Luther does there. I'm not saying Calvin doesn't improve on Luther at important points. But what I am saying is that I think that it's just historically inaccurate and a caricature to say that Lutheranism is, Lane called it, has an abstract view of justification detached from Christ, whereas Reformed theology is Christocentric. Matthias Schneckenberger, I love just saying his name, a Lutheran in the 19th century, when people were still captive to the central dogma thesis, said that the central dogma of Lutheranism is union with Christ, and the central dogma of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God. Well, you know, we would dispute that. First of all, the central dogma thesis itself has been disputed by Muller and others. But even aside from that, surely we would protest, no, union with Christ is central in Reformed theology. But the very fact that Lutherans themselves would regard Christocentrism, I mean, everybody from any tradition I've ever read describes Lutheranism as Christocentric, if anything. So I just think that there is this this desire to have a Reformed theology that is utterly distinct from every other system, and especially Lutheranism. I agree there are places where we diverge. I agree that Reformed theology is an improvement. But I just think that when we create a caricature of Lutheranism, we end up trying to make Reformed theology sound more different than it is and create an idiosyncratic version of it.
I appreciate that, Dr. Horton. I have a follow-up to... I guess it dovetails with this, but going back to our earlier conversation, because it's still unclear in my mind, and maybe that's just because of the – it's the morning by you, but it's afternoon by us. I got that kind of afternoon fog, I think, descended on my mind. But going back to how justification precedes regeneration and union with Christ in your view –
That isn't my view though. I don't believe that we're justified until we believe, and we don't believe until we are effectually called/regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the gospel.
Okay, but you were talking about this this forensic aspect which takes place and precedes regeneration and union with Christ. You were articulating that beforehand, correct?
Well, that comes by the
announcement, the declaration that you were referring to, the declaration of righteousness that comes through the gospel. Then subsequently to that, we are then, if we believe, united to Christ and justified. Am I correct?
That's what, Burkhoff, mentions in terms of objective and subjective justification. I don't think we need those categories, which to me do sound a little too close to the Lutheran view. I don't dislike it for that reason, but I don't think it's exegetically necessary to draw that distinction. The point that I think Burkhoff is making that I agree with is that it is exactly the point Voss makes, that the forensic is always the ground of the mystical. So that forensic element is there in election. That forensic element is there in effectual calling through the announcement of the gospel. Again, it's not just talking about the gospel. It is Christ himself present through his word and spirit declaring to us the forgiveness of sins and justification, and calling into being the new creation, inserting us into the new creation. At the same time, that announcement must be received. It is the announcement itself through which the Holy Spirit creates faith, but that doesn't mean that you're justified until you believe.
But there is what you're saying then is you're equating, if I understand you right here, the declaration or the proclamation of the gospel, are you equating the proclamation of the gospel with this forensic declaration of justification?
Yes, exactly.
Dr. Horton, go ahead.
I'm just saying I could have stated that more clearly, more simply than I have these last few formulations.
So you're then saying that the gospel you're equating the gospel, or at least the proclamation of the gospel, then with, or if you were to define the gospel, you would define the gospel as justification only.
No. No, that's why I said.
Okay, I'm sorry. I was confused. I'm sorry.
Sure, no problem. Calling into being a new creation. That's included in the gospel, too. The gospel is not simply you are justified for the sake of Christ.
So it's more than just forensic, then?
It's more than forensic. But even that announcement itself is forensic in the sense that God is legally, judicially declaring not only let this sinner, who even now as I'm declaring it, is still a sinner, be righteous in my son Jesus Christ, having all of his righteousness imputed to him, but also, not to be confused with it, but also along with it, simultaneously, that same declaration, let there be light, let this...
they're performative statements, right?
It's a performative utterance.
Yeah.
It's declarative, just as in creation. Again, that's why I think Paul in Romans 4 ties or compares justification to God's declaration in creation. God didn't describe creation and then call creation to sort of create itself. God, by the very act of speaking, let there be light, brought the world into being.
Okay, so then the ground, if we're equating the declaration of the gospel with the ground rather than source, as the rest of the Ordo Salutis, then we would say that the ground of the Ordo Salutis is more than just justification, or it's more than just merely forensic. It is declarative, inclusive of both renovative categories as well as forensic ones.
No, I would. I would. Here's where I agree. Our language is so important. Ground is the only ground of our whole salvation, not just justification. The only ground is Jesus Christ's person and work. The only ground of our whole salvation is therefore forensic. It is the ground of our salvation, everything in the Ordo Salutis. None of the ground involves or includes what the Holy Spirit does in me or what Christ does in me. It's all what Christ has done for me. So that's why I think our theologians have historically said that the forensic is the ground or basis for everything else.
When we consider the person and work of Christ, I'm so glad you brought that up, that that's the ground, the person and work of Christ. I'm thinking you footnote at one point Dr. Richard Gaffin's book, Resurrection and Redemption, and one thing that he's very helpful on is demonstrating what Christ has done in his person and work, particularly focused in his resurrection. And he would argue that there, this is germane because Lane Tipton would fall in step with this very thesis, that the resurrection is more, it is forensic, absolutely. But there's also other elements and aspects in his work, which involves his resurrection, he being raised. So that there's forensic and renovative categories going on there. We have the his glorification, his transformation of his body, which is a renovative category. His sanctification, Dr. Gaffin does the exegetical work on demonstrating how his resurrection was a sanctification. But yet his resurrection is also his justification. You think of 2 Timothy 3:16, he became a curse, but yet he was openly declared to be righteous. And it was also his adoption. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, Romans 1, 3, and 4. That is a forensic category. So, do you agree insofar as his person and work contains forensic and renovative categories, or we still want to simply maintain and more strictly maintain that when we're talking of Christ's person and work, we're only talking of forensic?
Well, know. That's why it's important to say that the forensic is the ground. For something to be the ground means that nothing but forensic effects occur. It's to say that whatever does occur has its grounding in that forensic declaration. So that, for example, I found much helpful in Resurrection and Redemption. I think Professor Gaffin would agree with this, that the renovative is always grounded in the judicial, the declarative. So in Christ's resurrection, it is not our renovation. It is Christ's being justified, vindicated by the Spirit, raised, demonstrated to be the Son of God in power.
Mm-hmm. Of course,
and not just proving, but actually, this is a new stage in redemptive history. He actually now is not just the Son of God by nature, but is the eschatological.
Yeah, in terms of redemptive states, absolutely, and covenantally. I think the issue, though, comes back to his person and work, and his work climactically being demonstrated in the resurrection, is in that same instant, in that same work, or in that same event where he's raised from the dead. There are, according to Gaffin's thesis, both forensic and renovative elements.
Sure.
And so parsing and saying, then we agree on that point. But yet you're maintaining that the forensic is the basis, the ground of the renovative, even within the resurrection?
Well, sure. His declaration, his justification before the Father and the whole cosmos, his achieving the status by his resurrection of the eschatological last Adam is a forensic act. It is judicial that issues in that necessarily brings into being all of the transformative aspects of our salvation. It's because we are in Christ, vindicated in Him, justified in Him, that we are also vines of His branches of His vine. That we are living stones in His temple. That we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That we are assured glorification and resurrection of our own bodies, as He is the head of His new race. So.
Sure, this is Ordo Salutis. I think I was trying to make the point more in the category of Historia, just in terms of Christ's own resurrection, not the application of it, or the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit, but just in terms of Christ, the event of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. There's a single event that has both forensic and renovative categories.
Sure.
But the forensic there is the basis still.
It's always the basis. I'm just agreeing with Hodge and Voss and,
oh, sure,
and Berkoff. It's always the basis, but that doesn't mean that that's all there is to it.
No, of course not. I understand that that's where
maybe
you're going with it.
The analogy that comes to mind here is, think of an atomic bomb that goes off out in the middle of the Atlantic, and it creates a tsunami in all directions. I believe that the way the New Testament interprets the work of Christ, and sometimes our division between accomplished and applied gets in the way here. What generates the tsunami is this sort of atomic explosion of God's declarative word in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and now even today that shares in that eschatologically, shares in that event. When we hear the gospel, that's the atomic bomb that gets the whole tsunami moving. But the tsunami sweeps everything in its path. The tsunami creates a new world, not just a new status.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, understand. That's a helpful metaphor. Thank you. You mentioned before we started recording, you also wanted eventually to get into some opportunities and some suggestions for a way to move forward. I'd be delighted to hear you lay out a program for how we might go about moving forward in the discussions on the doctrine of union with Christ.
Well, I think first of all, by not drawing too great a contrast between different paradigms, I think there is a place definitely for comparing and contrasting paradigms, and but I think we have to be careful not to overdraw it. I'm not carrying any torch. I'm not a mm-hmm. Lutheran. I'm not carrying any torch for Lutheranism. But I do think that when we exaggerate the differences between a Lutheran view of union with Christ and a Reformed view of union with Christ, or as in a worst case, actually suggest that Lutheranism doesn't have a doctrine of union with Christ, but instead just justification floating out there by its lonesome, we're not doing justice to another tradition. And in the process, we end up, I think, exaggerating union with Christ in the Reformed tradition. It's interesting that union with Christ doesn't receive its own independent place in any Reformed confession, and yet justification, Calvin called the main hinge on which religion turns, the chief article, the main point of it all. You know, he if anything, outdoes Luther on the superlatives that he gives to the place of justification.
Indeed.
But I think the point I'm making there is not that union with Christ isn't important. But
of course, just page numbers and the fact you've written an entire book on it demonstrates that simple fact. Of course.
Right. Union with Christ is very important. And I asked Willem van Asselt, this Reformed Orthodoxy expert in the Netherlands, I asked him, in your view, your reading of 16th and 17th century Reformed literature, is there any place where you see a development of the idea that union with Christ is itself a point in the Ordo Salutis, like effectual calling, justification, sanctification, glorification? He said, no, it's a way of talking about the whole thing. And I think that could be a really helpful way for us to move forward. And I think that's why, as important as it is as an organizing motif in Reformed theology, not just soteriology, but ecclesiology and the sacraments and so forth, as important as it is as a motif, the reason it doesn't get its own independent article is because it's more a behind-the-scenes organizing principle or architectural framework, kind of like covenant, than it is an explicit emphasis on its own. And so that's not to diminish it. It's to say, hey, if we think it's not as important as it should be in the tradition before, it was emphasized more recently, then it's not because it's not important. It's just because we shouldn't think of the union with Christ as the center of the Ordo Salutis. We should rather think of union with Christ more as the organizing, overarching framework for talking about election with its line drawn to Christ, our justification with that line to Christ, our sanctification with that line to Christ, glorification that line to Christ, everything that we have in Christ, and then go from there. And maybe I my guess is, my firm belief actually is, that we differ a lot less than we think we do, but there have been a lot of kind of polemics in our circles that, in my view, have drawn really sharp contrasts, not only between Lutheran and Reformed systems, which are sometimes justified, but really unjustified contrasts between different paradigms among people who really don't differ that much.
Right. I have a question, Dr. Horton, if you can share with us a little bit your thoughts. This is, if you're comfortable moving in this direction, because I think that as I ask this question, we're finding ourselves on common ground, you know, whatever differences there might be.
They pale in comparison, to this question, I think.
Exactly. It would be the issue. It's kind of give you a chance to, you know, minister to us all here in a way we can all say amen. But you've done a lot of work in criticizing or offering a critique of a movement that we would find as a common problem in the church, Federal Vision, New Perspective on Paul. Now, those are different things, but let's focus on Federal Vision. Would you be able to give us the nub, as you see it, of the problem in the Federal Vision? And I realize there are various parties and they have differences of opinions on certain aspects, but if you were to say, what is the problem of the at the heart of the movement as a whole, and then how would you offer a biblical and Reformed critique of that movement?
In 5 minutes.
Oh, yes.
take your time, as long as you need.
Well, more particularly as it relates to the subject of union with Christ, I think, is what would be very helpful to the listeners.
You guys will laugh about this, but doesn't hurt to bring a little levity to theological.
No, none at all.
One of my criticisms, and I've said it before to some of my friends who are sympathetic to the Federal Vision, is that I disagree with it as a system because it represents at certain points a Lutheran system, and where it diverges from the Lutheran system, it's Roman Catholic.
Mm, yes.
Now that by itself isn't damning, but I just find it really ironic that in some of the circles where there's this allergy to Lutheranism, there is nevertheless this idea that there really is no distinction between the signs of the covenant and the reality. This is basically a longstanding criticism that we have of Lutheranism, that Lutheranism, in its laudable attempt to hold word and spirit and sacraments and spirit together, nevertheless comes awkwardly close to ex opere operato by the doing it is done, an automatic view of how the sacraments work and how the word works. We have historically distinguished without separating the work of the Spirit and the means that the Spirit uses. So ordinarily, the Spirit works through the Word and through the sacraments, but when and where He will. So we uphold the sovereignty of God even as He uses means to accomplish His ends. It seems to me that clearly gives us a way of interpreting passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that speak of apostasy in very clear terms. In our covenant theology, we talk about being outwardly members, but not inwardly united to Christ. We talk about the invisible church and the visible church. I think those distinctions between the visible church and the invisible church, between regeneration and the visible means of grace, are so crucial. We can't separate them as our Baptist and Anabaptist friends do. But we also can't confuse them, as I think certainly Rome does, and Lutherans come close to doing. In my view, that's where the Federal Vision one of the places where the federal vision comes up short. They start there. They start with this idea that every person head for head who is in the covenant is elect, justified, regenerated. If you're baptized, you're regenerated, and so on and so forth. You have, from that, then the question arises, well, what happens if you fall away? Well, in Hebrews 6, it says you can be a privileged member of the covenant of grace outwardly, even tasting of the goodness of the age to come and the powers of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and so forth, and yet fall away because you are those, it says later in the chapter, who have not received salvation. You know, I have better things in mind in your case, brethren, things that accompany salvation. And so I don't think, I think that the thing that drives the whole thing is ecclesiology, and that's the same with a new perspective. The whole thing that drives it is this idea that everyone is in the, who is in the covenant outwardly is in the covenant inwardly, and then the other questions arise. Do people then who apostatize lose their justification? Do they lose their lose their salvation? They lose their regeneration? What happens? And they are, by the inexorable logic of their starting premise, driven to say, as Lutherans do, that, yeah, you can lose your salvation. So at that point, I just scratch my head and I say, wow, that's, at least Lutherans still have a way of defending justification in that system. I think they're inconsistent. I think justification is threatened by their view of baptismal regeneration. But in the federal vision, it goes that next step further. And that not only threatens justification, but I think vitiates it. So when it's, you know, at its best, it follows a Lutheran paradigm. At its worst, failing to really protect justification, it goes the next step and really collapses into something at important moments indistinguishable from Roman Catholic soteriology.
Oh, and another issue, a problem that we have with justification comes in the form of the new perspective on Paul. And there we end up where certain versions of the doctrine of union with Christ can basically trump everything else. Sometimes it looks very similar to what we get with Osiander. But you can end up with a justification that is given based on inclusion into the group as the church, or in the case of Osiander, that your justification is on the basis of having Christ's righteousness by virtue of being bound up with his life, rather than the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, which is a forensic declaration, a forensic transaction, so to speak. How do you understand these dynamics of justification going on in the new perspective on Paul, and where do we find, I should say, where would you find common ground between your view and view of other of your colleagues and the view of many of the professors at Westminster and Philadelphia, for instance?
Sure. Well, at least to handle the first part of that question, I would encourage people, if they're interested, to look at my engagement with the new perspective and the new Finnish perspective on Luther. And John Milbank in Covenant and Salvation. I don't go into that kind of detail in the systematic theology, but I certainly talk about Osiander and I engage with a new perspective on Paul. Basically, what they have in common, I don't imagine that Tom Wright sits around thumbing through
the works of Osiander,
the works of Osiander or the theologians in Helsinki, but and I don't think that he cares very much about what Radical Orthodoxy and John Milbank think today. But what's interesting is the parallels that are interesting. I think there is a kind of Osiander is sort of a mediating figure there, implicitly at least. Osiander, as you're referring to him, for those who are wondering, was a 16th century renegade Lutheran who ran off the reservation, and he taught that, in fact, this is kind of interesting, he saw in Luther such an emphasis on union with Christ, not just Christ's work, but Christ's very person, that he thought he was completely justified following Luther in believing that we are not, Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us. Rather, we actually become divine. And it is his righteousness as the Son of God that becomes ours because we're united to Christ, not because we're justified in Christ, but because we're united to Christ. And so Calvin just, he added a whole section to the 1559 Institutes just on Osiander's errors, and the Lutheran Orthodox piled on, and you know, the poor guy was left pummeled. It was explicitly rejected in the Lutheran Book of Concord, and Reformed theologians have consistently rejected it. But basically, it comes down to this, and I think the Federal Vision, New Perspective on Paul, Radical Orthodoxy, the New Finnish Perspective on Luther, a lot of them reflect this. It's basically, union with Christ is a great alternative to forensic justification. They basically agree with Schweitzer when he says that there is no place in the Reformation doctrine of justification for a real moral transformation. There's no place for ethics in that kind of theology. Now, I think what we have to say to people is, well, then you have a very one-sided view of union with Christ, and you're caricaturing other views as very one-sided. In the biblical perspective, union with Christ has as much to do with our regeneration and sanctification and glorification as it does with our justification. So you simply can't have somebody who is justified who isn't being sanctified. It's not that you want to encourage people to get out of the carnal Christian thing. There is no carnal Christian. Anyone who is justified is regenerated and is being sanctified, will be glorified. So there is no basis for their criticism. But reacting against a caricature of the Reformation view, they just want to get rid of all this extrinsicism, all this forensicism, and focus on getting on with the business of personal and world transformation. And, you know, a lot of it, I think, for the New Finnish Perspective on Luther and Radical Orthodoxy is a kind of Neoplatonic ontology. Whereas for Tom Wright, I think it's more a view of the kingdom of God as transformative, and therefore justification is kind of beside the point.
Right. So it kind of dovetailing in on this discussion, especially since the issue of sanctification has come up. From my understanding of your new volume, The Christian Faith, you have what I regard as, I don't know if it's a new one, but at least you're articulating sanctification in terms of, again, that speech act of God. I'm wondering if you can clarify for us, because this did come up with the Lane Tipton interview as well, but if you could clarify for us, articulate how the speech act notion plays into your understanding of sanctification.
Sure. To summarize, first of all, I don't think that we always appeal to philosophical categories, or let's just say to anything external to the biblical text, in an ad hoc way. If it's usable, if it gives us helpful categories, great. That goes to the way the best early fathers used the philosophical categories of their day to talk about the Trinity. If the categories aren't there, then you make up new categories, because the point isn't the categories defending a philosophical system. It's trying to articulate what you believe the Bible teaches in a helpful way. I think that speech act theory is one of those kind of new communicative models that actually is anticipated by the biblical writers. It is amazing to me, after reading some of these folks, J.L. Austin and John Searle and others, it's amazing to me to go back to the Bible and see just how prominent the idea is of God speaking and his speech creating the world, sustaining the world by his word, the new creation coming by his word, and even all the references to our regeneration in the New Testament are to the gospel that is preached. So it's really quite staggering. My concern is that sometimes, just as we have some theologians, by separating regeneration from effectual calling, make regeneration a silent moment where the Spirit works independently of his word before effectual calling, that sometimes that returns with a vengeance under sanctification. And so now the Holy Spirit's work within us can be seen as something that's apart from the word. And what I want to point out is the gospel, especially the preached gospel, and the gospel administered in the sacraments, remains the generative source of our sanctification as much as our justification.
How about with regard to the idea of would it be just the preaching of the gospel, or is it the whole word that then becomes an effectual means of sanctification? So both law and gospel, or how would you articulate that?
Right. In a broad sense, we've historically distinguished between the word of God in a broad sense and in a narrow sense. The word of God, of course, in the Old Testament, Torah is used of the whole of Scripture, the commands and the promises. In Romans, Paul says that the righteousness which comes through faith, justification, was apart from the law, nevertheless was proclaimed in the law and the prophets. So the word of God as a whole is powerful, living, and active, and so forth. But when we distinguish between the law and the gospel, and again, this is not just Lutheran, this is in all of the major standard Reformed works, all the way back to Calvin, the law does what the law does, not only in justification, but in sanctification. The law can only tell us what God requires. The law cannot make alive. The law cannot make us willing in sanctification. The law cannot give us what it commands. But the gospel does. Now, without the law, we would not be driven to Christ in the first place, totally cast off of our own confidence in our righteousness, but we also wouldn't have the moral guidance, God's moral will. But the law just does what the law does. In sanctification, that doesn't change. In fact, there's a great quote where John Murray, in his Principles of Conduct, makes that point. The law does, in sanctification, what it does in justification. It just tells us what God requires. The gospel tells us what God has done and who we are. We lawbreakers are now in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our relationship to the law has changed now because of justification. In our sanctification, we're no longer condemned by the law. It guides us, but the law still doesn't have any power to actually sanctify us. The law only has power to tell us what sanctification looks like, what the path of sanctification looks like, but it's only when, once again, even after I have fallen short of the glory of God, I am assured all of the treasures I have in Jesus Christ that I realize I'm a part of a new creation. Should we sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. Don't you know that the gospel isn't just justification? The gospel is also that you were buried with Christ and raised with Christ. So walk in newness of life. This is who you are now. The gospel isn't something we need for justification, and then we move on in sanctification to the third use of the law as our source. No, the third use of the law in the Christian life is still there, but it doesn't move from being the dashboard telling us where we are and where we should go to being the engine that gets us there.
So what about with regard to definitive sanctification? How would you relate that with regard to the progressive sanctification you've just articulated?
Or what is your idea of that notion in the first place?
Yeah.
Or do you reject the category? That's probably maybe a better question.
Sure. I think that in many ways a helpful category. It's one of those things that, you know, fancy word we call things like that is a philogumenon. It's not a doctrine or dogma. It's something that that exegetes or theologians have come up with. We're not confessionally bound to. However, I think that, I'll add, it's an innovation, and I think John Murray himself recognized that it was an innovation. But it was an innovation based on something that is clearly seen in the scriptures. I would still agree with that. I would still agree with this basic intuition that definitive sanctification, what Murray identifies as definitive sanctification, is certainly there in the passages that he exegetes so well. But I'm not sure that we need a new theological category for that, much less a new stop in the Ordo Salutis called definitive sanctification. I'm not convinced, though he is, and he makes good arguments for it, I'm not convinced that definitive sanctification in Paul, even in those passages that he exegetes, is all that different from the freight carries the freight that can't be carried or isn't carried by effectual calling.
Hmm. Interesting. Now, we've kept you for a very long time, Dr. Horton, but we want to give you every opportunity to address any issue that you would so like to address. Is there any other remarks or any other subjects you would like to speak about at this point?
Boy, no, you have covered a lot of ground here.
Trying to be thorough. Without being laborious, but unfortunately we probably failed on that latter point a little bit. But
yeah, sure. Let's talk about the sacraments and the days of creation.
Okay, let's do it.
So something easy.
Oh, yeah, wonderful. Right. I'm really grateful to you guys for this conversation, and I'd love for us to have exactly this conversation on a wider basis in
yeah.
our circles.
Yeah.
I really think that we have a lot of areas of assumed disagreement where we're really on the same page, and where we disagree, I think that basically this. Our intentions are the same. What we're trying to say, what we want to say about Christ being the center, about all of the whole Ordo Salutis going to Christ's person and work, is what we want to spend our lives professing, proclaiming, teaching others, winning others to Christ with. And that's the most important thing. I think we can all get on the same page there.
Amen. Amen.
Yep.
Yeah, and we likewise want to thank you for taking the time, and I know it's not easy, but to come and to respond. And we're trying to promote healthy Christian conversation from within the Reformed community. I think we've done just that, especially with this episode. So we very much are excited, ecstatic, overjoyed that you joined us today and that we were able to have, I think, a very fruitful and edifying discussion. So thanks so much for joining us, Dr. Horton. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Thank you, Jim.
Yes, I'd like to let everyone know, of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. All the archives are still available on the website. You can download them for free. And, of course, you can contact us if you'd like at mail@reformedforum.org. We also have a phone number and a mailing address where you can reach us. All that information's on the website as well. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center. Following our interview, we contacted Dr. Lane Tipton about a Sur rejoinder. He issued this written statement, which I will now read. I welcome Dr. Horton's accepting the invitation to clarify his views on Christ the Center. Reformed Forum offers a wonderful opportunity for an open and probing give and take that allows us to penetrate important theological issues and encourage greater clarity of thought and faithfulness to Scripture and the Reformed tradition. Regarding Dr. Horton's interview, I am pleased that he is willing to change his language in covenant and salvation, that justification is the, quote, source, end quote, of effectual calling and regeneration. Although I regret that he seems at the same time to consider my criticism uncharitable. While there is much that I could discuss regarding his comments, I judge it best not to respond to his criticisms of my views on Christ the Center, and am content to let the two interviews stand side by side. I hope to advance the discussion begun on Christ the Center in writing projects in the near future. Again, my thanks to Christ the Center and Dr. Horton for taking time to engage this important topic, and I reiterate my desire for dialogue that is both charitable and faithful to the truth of God's Word. Sincerely in Christ, Dr. Lane G. Tipton.